So let's turn to Acts chapter 11, beginning to read there with verse 19. And let us first of all look to the Lord for his illuminating spirit. Our God and Father, we thank you for your message. We thank you for your word to us. We pray that you would open up our ears and our hearts to hear, and that through your spirit, you would apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen. The word of God, as we find it in Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. That last sentence, we will stop at this point, the reading of God's word, but that last sentence is what we want to look at this evening. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Following the ascension of Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the disciples of Christ were not at first called Christians. In fact, some historical evidence suggests that the word Christian was first of all applied to believers by enemies of the church as a word of derision. They would refer to the disciples of Christ as those foolish Christians who believed in that man that was crucified. But God sometimes has a pretty good sense of humor. Because to have the name Christian is, in fact, to take on the name of Christ. And that is precisely what it does mean to believe in Jesus. To take for yourself the name of Christ in the sense of fully identifying with him. We do that in many other ways when we identify with something. For example, your folks would call yourselves Texans. So you take on the name that applies to you. Now, while joining the church, it's of course not what saves. But if you claim to be a Christian, taking on Christ, the name, how do you demonstrate that? The outward demonstration is that you establish yourself as part of the body of Christ. That's the church. So what does it really mean to take on the name of Christ? What have you identified yourself with by doing that? Now let me say at the beginning here, it means a great deal more than simply that you are of faith and you believe in him for salvation. I don't want to disparage that, of course, by any means. That is fundamental. That is important that you do trust in Christ for salvation. But it's a great deal more than that. In fact, what we're really looking at this evening is simply that word Christian. We want to look at it, first of all, from the perspective of our connection with Christ. We want to look at it in terms of his offices, prophet, priest, and king, and how that applies to us. and we want to look at how we, connected to Christ, are in fact called upon to be prophets, priests, and kings. Now, even though it may have originally been just given in jest, the name Christian recognizes exactly what we are. We are of Christ. We have and partake in the name of the Anointed One, because the name of Christ actually points to the idea of the one that's been put in office, the one that's been anointed and given a task to do. There are a number of other names, of course, that are referred to Christ in the New Testament. There is Lord, there is Jesus, there is Son of God, Son of Man, etc. All of them have significance in terms of an aspect of his work. But remember, the name of Christ is more than just simply, it does refer to his work, but it is the Anointed One being put into office. And by means of this name, you believers, the members of the body of Christ, and this is the first point now in your outline, if I can help you with that, you are connected to Christ in terms of his office, his anointing. And again, I want to make the connection with the church. Jesus said in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, to go make disciples of all nations and to baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is reference to being connected to the church. That's part of what this has to do with bringing them into the church. Now, anointed by the Father, given the office of mediator by the Father through the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, there is both the task, the office, and the ability to carry that out. And with every part of your relationship with God, this is, of course, once again, by grace. This is not a work. This is God's grace working within you. Whoever and whatever you are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's by means of his grace bestowed upon his people. So it is the office of prophet. Those are the offices that we see in the Old Testament. And Christ then is fulfilling all three of the office. The office of prophet is one who makes known the message of redemption. The office of priest is one who serves in the temple, the go-between God and man. Christ is himself the go-between, and he is the sacrifice. And it is his office of king by which there is rule. We're going to look at the implications of what that means for God's people, particularly for today, in a moment. But remember, whatever you are and do as a Christian, again, it's because of the work of grace within you. Again, the wording. And I noticed earlier reference to reading through the Heidelberg Catechism recently. You may remember, Heidelberg Catechism refers to this and states this in terms of this idea of the Christ as the Anointed One. And it says, by faith, that is now speaking of the Christian who has taken on the name of Christ. It says, by faith, I'm a member of Christ, and thus a partaker of his anointing. You see, being called a Christian, confessing Christ, again, is not just to say that Christ and I, well, we get along real well, we're friends. It's not even just to say that I trust that he paid for my sins. Certainly that is great. We need that trust and that hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. We need to have that statement of faith. But he is the anointed. And so you, being connected to Christ, are a participation with him and his anointing. In the first letter of John, the second chapter in verse 27, the Apostle John says this: "But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." So by means of this connection, believers are further described, again, using the phrase from the catechism, partaker of his anointing. Let me ask you this question. Did you know that you were a prophet? Did you know that you were a priest or a king? And that's exactly what it means to take on the name of Christ. And to be called a Christian is fundamentally a theological question. Again, the catechism says, "By why are you called a Christian?" First of all, it asks, what does it mean that Christ has the name Christ, the anointed? But why are you called a Christian? "Because by faith I am a member and partake in his anointing." So all of you who have connected yourself with the church, and that's not something to be taken lightly, based on your public confession and your conviction, and is in your heart that you trust in Christ for salvation, that relationship is not to be taken lightly. The thing is not just a status. I'm a Christian. It is a position. Is an office that you have been called to. It places you in a position of service. You've been given the privilege to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. Not only privilege, but authorized. That's what you have signed up for. So, secondly, what are the offices that we partake in? Let's look at the office. Even as I raised the question with you a moment ago, and you think about that for just a bit, and you might say, well, for real? Yes. Let's examine the offices Christ holds them. What does a prophet do? He reveals the word of God. Jesus is given to us as the word become flesh. God does speak through you, or let me put it in the way of a question. So if Jesus is the prophet and God gives his message of redemption through him, does he speak through you? In fact, now that Christ is in heaven, is God still revealing his word? Well, certainly the apostles continued to make known the word of God in laying the foundation after Christ was ascended into heaven. And it's upon their word that we are the church and seek to advance the church of Christ. Christ is, of course, the priest who made not only sacrifice, but the sacrifice himself. He met the need which man created by our rebellion. He covered with his blood on the cross our stench of sin. You know, one of the greatest pictures in the New Testament is found in the book of Hebrews, where the scripture says that we now come before God through a new veil, not as in the temple where the priest once a year would go through the veil into the Holy of Holies and bring in the name of the congregation, the blood of the Lamb, and sprinkle it in the mercy seat. But you as God's people in worship come through the veil into the Holy of Holies yourself, because the new veil is Christ himself. Finally, Christ is now on the throne. God made a covenant with David and said that the line of David will forever be on the throne of God's people. Not only is his word revealed to his people, by that word we are ruled and have a king in our lives. Christ does have a kingdom. When Pontius Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he says, "You have stated rightly, but my kingdom is not of this world." And he sent a response to Peter in Matthew 16 that the kingdom of Christ will raid the kingdom of Satan and it cannot be stopped. Think again about 1 John 2:27. This is your anointing. And keep in mind that in the Old Testament, the people knew that they belonged to God by means of detailed outward things. The nation, the land, the temple, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, all of those sorts of things. Now, to be in Christ is to know him by his word and spirit. It is to directly yourself come into the presence of God in service unto him. It is to rule or have the rule of Christ in your heart, to put down the desire for sin and submit your life to obedience. As prophets, priests, and kings, you have the word of God instilled in you. You pass through the new veil, which is Christ, and you come before God with your life, even face to face in worship. And finally, you are under the power of the Holy Spirit. You now have the new heart, the flesh, by which your life is in subjection to Christ. So the fact that the anointed one is now an anointing that you partake in means, first of all, there is not just a word out there or written down here in this book. It means that the word that is in you is from God. It is implanted in your heart. It doesn't just mean a sacrifice been made for you. It means that your life is now before God because of the sacrifice of Christ. In a response, there is not just someone on the throne. It means in your life, there is rule according to the truth of God. To partake of his anointing means things for you who have then taken on that name of Christ. And finally, thirdly, how do we exercise those offices? What does that look like to be today a prophet, a priest, and a king? Now, as you understand what a prophet is, what a priest is, and a king, and I realize we just kind of covered that very, very, very briefly, what will that do for you? A moment ago, we noted that the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, you have the word of life within you. That doesn't happen magically. By means of the various process that the word comes to you, you hear the word proclaimed. You hear, you read the word in the scriptures. No, there's no new revelation from God, but God, through the ministry of the word, and particularly through the ministry of the word proclaimed in public worship service, God does speak to you. What you are taught, what you read in the scriptures, what you hear in worship, you must still work at this. It's not magic, doesn't just all of a sudden find its way within you. But the word is instilled in the hearts of God's people. Therefore, as the catechism says, that you confess your name or the name of Christ, but your confession is not just for your own benefit. You don't just privately say, "I belong to the Lord." You stand up in front of God's people. You become a part of the church in a public way. You live your life in such a way, you may not every time you bump into someone start telling him something about scripture, but the fact that you live your life according to the word of God is a continuous prophecy and message given of God's word. So you are a prophet by confessing in your life the word of God. You have the name of Christ that makes you a prophet of Christ to those who do not have the word. Not that God reveals specific revelation to you. Revelation is completed in the scriptures. But God speaks to you from the scriptures or the revelation that he has given in terms of your life and in terms of calling others. Paul speaks about the fact that when people confess their faith and live their lives, that they are letters of the word of God. They are the book. God will call his own out of darkness, but you are a partaker with Christ in that very thing. Whatever your situation is with your life, with your verbal statements, with telling the stranger, you come into contact with someone as a witness, always upholding high the light of the gospel. And certainly that light of the gospel probably more than ever needs to be lifted high today, and do so with your life in the midst of a dark world. You might say, well, okay, Pastor, that makes some sense. I can understand that. But this business of making sacrifices, being a priest, you want me to bring an animal sacrifice to church? Shed blood? No. Didn't Christ's sacrifice cover for all? Isn't that the end of it? His sacrifice is a one-time covering on the mercy seat of God that our sins are covered? Absolutely. But you partake with Christ in the office of priest by presenting yourself now a living sacrifice of thankfulness. Yes, in terms of your stand before God, all that is needed for you to be right with God has been accomplished. Your life is now just simply one of thankfulness and response, not one, well, I have to do something to add a little bit to it. Christ didn't quite do enough. No, not at all. None of that. But being restored with God means that you are now, once again, as God intended for man to be, a servant. And you are particularly ready to be a servant out of a heart of thankfulness to Christ. And yes, that sacrifice, that's our heart's desire to live for Christ, to put down our heart's desire, to be most concerned about what meets my needs and what makes me happy is set aside. And I'm willing to sacrifice that because I belong to Jesus, because I'm more concerned for what brings glory to the name of Christ and what builds up the church of Jesus Christ. And that's just the point. When you took on the name of Christ for yourself, you set self aside. You said by that it's no longer about me, I, and myself. It is Christ, and I now partake with him in the restored life as Christ created in the first place. In Romans 12, 1, Paul speaks of this as your reasonable service. If you are covered by the sacrificed blood of Christ, if Christ gave his life so that you could be restored to him, it's reasonable. It makes sense that you would give your life now to Christ. If Christ is king, if he is truly on the throne, which he is, doesn't that mean then that, well, he is the ruler and nothing can happen without his will? Surely he doesn't need me to be king for him. Well, that's true. But again, the authors of the Catechism put it so well, that I may fight against sin and the devil in this life. You know, we are very quick today, and rightfully so, understandably so. We are very quick to be known, to bemoan the evil that we see in the world around us, the darkness. Sometimes we just cannot even understand. Not only is it unbelief, it's just plain foolishness and craziness that is taking place in our world. It makes us wonder, where is Christ at? Is he actually on the throne? Yes, he is. But where is the first place? As we think about what is going on out there in the world, and as we decry the things that we read about and hear about in the news and that are going on in the world around us, where is the first place that sin needs to be confronted, to be brought under control, to have the Word of God rule over? Well, I know where it is for me, right here, in my heart. To be a king for Christ, to participate in the office of king, means that I fight against the sin and the desire for sin that's in my own heart. That's where it starts. Yes, Christ is the head of the church. He rules his church. He does keep the devil from those who are by his name. By that reality, the rule of Christ is then also a shining light out there in the darkness. No matter how dark it gets out there, when you live your life with Christ's rule in your life, there is a light shining. And again, you are partaking with him. His rule in the church is by means of your ruling your life. That's how Christ carries that out. It's not that Christ is impotent or can't do it without you, but that's what he brought you into his kingdom for. That's what he signed you up for, to serve him. So again, are you partaking with him, his rule in the church? It's by means of you ruling your life. And this encouragement to young Timothy, and let us be clear about what the rule is that we are called to. And I don't think it's anything new. Yes, there are ways in which in our world today we see the effects of sin seemingly more and more powerful and devastating and devilish, etc. But that's been since the beginning of time. Here's what Paul said to young Timothy in his ministry in 1 Timothy 1:18. He calls upon Timothy, he says, wage a good warfare. There's war going on in the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ. As a Christian, you are signed up for that battle. That's what you partake in. But remember, Christ said to Peter that the gates of hell cannot stop. I've recently, in another context, speaking about this, said, you know, we are often so even almost afraid. We're so overcome by the powerful forces that are around us. When we really stop and think about it, when Christ says that I am the king with my kingdom and the gates of hell, that is the gates around hell, and every time someone is saved, Jesus invades that kingdom and the gates cannot, it's not even a fair fight. The kingdom of Christ is victorious. You have promised to be engaged in that war by taking on the name of Christ. So going by the name of Christ, being called a Christian is to in fact say, and it may mean many different things at times. It gets many different reactions, both within the church and in the world. And certainly in the world today, there are places, if you acknowledge the fact that you are a Christian, you get attacked. You're considered to be dangerous. But within the church, there are many who will identify themselves as such, and yet it is meaningless in their life. I trust that taking on the name of Christ has a great deal of meaning for you, that you are truly ready with the name of Christ, partaking in it to be Christian, and that is to be prophets, to confess Christ, to be priests, to sacrifice yourself, to be kings, to fight against sin. Let us pray.